me time to get my composure back. We come to a marvelous passage in Daniel in which Nebuchadnezzar is relating a dream once again to Daniel. Not the first time this takes place. First time it takes place is in Daniel chapter 2, and it really was the platform that brought Daniel into the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Interestingly enough, in chapter 2, when he has these dreams, these particular dreams anyway, he's unable to sleep through the night. And God is keeping his heart stirred up until he gets the interpretation of these dreams. As you see in Daniel chapter 2, of course, nobody else could convey the dream. None of the magicians, none of the conjurers, none of the wise men, but Daniel could. And the declaration is, I see that your God is far greater than any other gods, for no one else could do this. In fact, the diviners actually said this in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. In those days, the kings, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom and never be destroyed. And he talks about the wonderful declaration of that fulfillment of that dream. But what those diviners say, as you go to Daniel chapter 2, verse 11, is there's no one that can declare these dreams but God alone. And you see Nebuchadnezzar admitting that there is only one God that can literally give the interpretation of these dreams. Nevertheless, what seems so strange is we come to Daniel chapter 4, and he now has another dream or vision. He doesn't ask Daniel first, which I feel is extremely strange. Because no one else could interpret, and he even admits nobody else could do it but your God, so your God is clearly the one that knows all these things and he sees all these things. Nevertheless, when once again this vision comes in, he says, if you look in chapter 4, verse 6, so I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. And the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners came in. I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. And then it says, and yours would probably read the same way, but finally, Daniel came in before me. It's just a strange phenomenon that no matter how many times God reveals his grace to us, oftentimes he is the last one that we talk to. And you see this proclivity with Nebuchadnezzar. You could see it with Ahaz in the book of Isaiah. In fact, he ultimately won't go to God at all, even knowing that God is willing to rescue him. That we would put God on the back burner continually is a strange phenomenon. It just proves that it has nothing to do with logic in the denial of God, but it has everything to do with our heart. In this particular passage, what we see is God relating to Nebuchadnezzar things in his dreams. We talked about this a little bit last week in the sense that God's hand is clearly not so short that cannot save, and there's nothing that he cannot do, nor any venue that he cannot use. I think the thoughts sometimes are, you know, well, God is limited, and clearly he is not limited. He knows where you are. He knows where your heart is, and he knows the things that you draw near to. But I would say this, that you need to be careful what things you are drawing near to, because God will use them. But as we clearly looked at the case of Saul, in which, you know, he went to a necromancer, one who calls up the dead, and God goes, fine, if you want to use this lady, I'll call up the dead. I'll call Samuel up from the dead, and he'll talk to you. Or Samuel. And Samuel does. And in that particular passage, of course, Samuel doesn't have good news to him. He has bad news. This day you're going to die. But, you know, be careful the things that you pursue. I know that the thoughts are, well, you know, God can use anything. Well, yeah, but if he uses those things, it could be detrimental to you. Clearly, what we know is that God's desire is to rescue, and I think one of the great passages that we have called attention to is there in Hebrews chapter 1. It says, in the former days, God spoke to the prophets in many portions and in many ways, but in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. I think one of the grand truths of that is that God is speaking to us in the sense that he is declaring through his Son, I have come to save you. I've come to rescue you. Where you see a lot of these incidences in the Old Testament of judgment, God is speaking to us through his Son saying salvation. And how wonderfully comforting that is, that God is speaking to us and calling us unto a salvation. The strange thing about this particular dream is it is not only relating that which will happen to a king and ultimately a nation, but it is a very personal dream in the sense that it is talking about what is going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar on this particular day. And it just is a key point that though God is working in the affairs of kingdoms, and you see that first dream really focusing on the kingdoms to come, God is also working in the affairs of our lives, and he does matter what our heart is about. Because this particular dream really has everything to do with the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. And so as we read this, what we're going to be talking about in particular is not only the heart of Nebuchadnezzar and where it is, but how it affects his dreams, and then ultimately how it drives him into a place of being insane. Our sins ultimately will drive us to that place, and we're going to see how that takes us on this journey. He starts off, and I want us to pick up in Daniel chapter 4, and what I'd like to do is just read this whole scenario in which he explains the dream as well as relates the dream. So I want you to pick up with me in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 4 as Nebuchadnezzar begins to relate these things. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. Now, I just want to stop every so often to emphasize certain things. And I want you to see the fact that, as we talked last week, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was a dreamer of dreams. Of course, he saw this as the key to communicating with the gods. So God was going to communicate with Nebuchadnezzar in such a way. But as we look at this, his dream is clearly one that is, and he uses a phrase, in his mind or at the top of his head, and it's talking about not only a position, or not only the dream itself that he's actually mulling over in his mind, but a position of that dream. In other words, when he makes reference to it was in my head, he's saying it was foremost in my mind. Now what we know is that Nebuchadnezzar is a megalomaniac. We know that. He builds statues and kingdoms unto himself. This is a real problem with this particular individual. God is going to be dealing with him in this. The thought is that if I'm, you know, a very prideful person, and quite frankly, if I think I've earned it, and I boast in myself, that it would be some sort of comfort to me. But what Scripture is going to relate to us, and what it is relating in these particular dreams is, it's anything but a comfort to you. Your pride will literally drive you crazy. And so when he makes reference to his dream, and Scripture seems to relate that it's his dream, but God's going to talk to him through his dream. This is an interesting point because I think sometimes we take it the other way and go, well, God gave him a dream. Well, God is using the dream, and God will interrupt the dream, but it's his dream. And in this dream, you would think that, well, okay, it looks, and what we're going to read is he looks pretty, you know, pretty powerful in this dream, but he's not receiving any comfort from it. And ultimately, as the dream begins to unfold, he begins to feel more uneasy about it. So I saw the dream, it made me fearful, and these fantasies I lay in my bed, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream, and all the ones that are listed there in verse 7, but finally Daniel in verse 8. But finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belshazzar. Of course, we know it seems to make reference to the fact the Lord of favor. In other words, God has demonstrated favor to this man, and obviously Nebuchadnezzar recognized it. According to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and I related the dream to him, saying, O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the vision of my dream, which I have seen along with its interpretation. Now, once again, I don't know why they didn't bring him in first, but verse 10. Now, these were the visions in my mind as I lay in my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached the sky. And it was visible to the end of the earth, its foliage and its beautiful was beautiful, and the fruit abundant. And in it was the food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all the living creatures fed themselves from it. In other words, this tree was great. It seemed to cover the whole earth, and every living creature was benefiting from it. I was looking in the visions of my mind, and I lay in my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. It's kind of like an interruption into the dreams. We know that because, as he states in verse 13, the emphasis seems to be, behold. Whoa, something came in at this moment. And he describes this one that came in as an angelic, or more specifically, the word is just watcher. The point of that particular word seems to be that it makes reference to an angel. That's one of the reasons why the translators put in there an angelic watcher. But the emphasis is one who is guarding over souls. So this one guarding over souls, holy one, descended from heaven. And he shouted out and he spoke as follows, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, scatter its fruit, let the beasts of the field from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots to the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him, this interesting change in the text, up to this point we've been talking about a tree and it, but now it goes into a him. That is to say that the tree is personified, or becomes a person. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Verse 18. Now this is the dream which I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name is Belshazzar, was appalled, astounded, astonished. For while as his thoughts alarmed him, and then the king responded and said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Of course, obviously, Daniel knew almost immediately by the power of God. Now, once again, we know that it wasn't any grand insight on the part of Daniel. If you back up to Daniel chapter 2, and the first time that he interprets the first dream, he states this in Daniel 2 verse 30, but as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king. In other words, I don't take any credit for this. This is God doing all of this. The same thing is true in this particular text, but obviously, almost immediately, it was revealed to him what this dream was about. And what's extremely interesting in the text is that he's alarmed because he cares for Nebuchadnezzar, though in captivity with him. So the king responded, he says, don't let this alarm you. And Belshazzar answered and said, this is verse 19, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached the sky, was visible all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and fruit abundant, and which was food for all under the beasts, under which the beast of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. This is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, your dominion to the end of the earth. And in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree, destroy it, yet leave the stump with its root to the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, and the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of the heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. Or, perhaps more specifically, 7 years. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, for 7 periods of time, 7 years will pass over you until you, king, recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that, it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the trees. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize, second time he mentions that, that it is the heaven that rules. Verse 27. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away, tear off, be delivered from your sins by doing what is right. Now, in this particular context, righteousness is almost synonymous with charitable acts. Now, why would he direct Nebuchadnezzar to be charitable? Because pride is his downfall. Being charitable is a humbling work of righteousness. So tear away from your sins by doing what is right. Sometimes people get immersed in their sins and they say, well, what can I do? I can't stop thinking about my sin. I say, well, go do something beneficial for somebody else, as unto the Lord. Turn away from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. All this happened in Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, though the warning was pretty clear, 12 months later, he was walking, kind of has a connotation of considering all the things that he had in his walking. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers. If you look a little bit further, and his nails like what? Bird's claws. Well, it's almost like he's becoming like an eagle. There's a reason for that. If you go to Daniel chapter 7, in Daniel chapter 7, it begins to describe the various nations. And if anybody has done any research of Babylon, ancient Babylon at that particular time, the one animal that literally depicted the kingdom of Babylon was depicted through eagle's wings and a lion's head. The two were combined. So in Daniel chapter 7, when it talks about the kingdom, and this particular vision is talking about the kingdom of the Babylonians, he begins to describe the first beast of the four great beasts, verse 3, and then verse 4. The first was like a lion and had wings of an eagle. So it was the picture of the great kingdom. And God says, you're in love with your kingdom? Okay. You can have it. And he turns him into an animal of sorts. It's a kind of lycanthropy that begins to take place, in which he begins to literally act like an animal within the text. It says within the passage that he has like his hair is like feathers and his nails are like bird's claws. But then he says it this in verse 34, but at the end of the period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven. Now, it seems as if, once again, that he's waiting for the end of the period, but that's not the case. The case is that God is declaring, it's going to take you 7 years to look up to me. It's kind of like a Jonah, the belly of the fish. How long did it take him to finally repent? It takes him 3 days. It's amazing that this would be true, but God clearly had ordained this and knew this. Nevertheless, his stubbornness is seen in the text. And he says, by the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. When? When he raised his eyes toward heaven. And I bless the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever. His dominion is everlasting. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? At that time, verse 36, my reason returned to me. Second time he makes mention of that, doesn't he? Because he talks about that in verse 34, now he talks about it in verse 36. At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me. For the glory of my kingdom and the counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and my surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, his ways just. And here's the summary phrase that I want us to look at tonight. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride. That one simple phrase is telling us what the whole problem was all along. It was the arrogance of this man. And how strange it is that he would have to have such a vision, such an event in his life to bring him to a humbling. But it also demonstrates the care of God in this man's life and his desire to bring him to himself, to go to such extremities, to humble such a man. Because obviously, this man was not easily humbled. And quite frankly, why should he be? All the kingdoms of the earth were basically under him, as the tree literally depicts, and they were dependent upon him for anything that they ever needed. So as he begins to look around and see his great kingdom, obviously his is the greatest. And how are you going to walk up to him and say, now, come on, Nebuchadnezzar, you need to be a little bit more humble? Because if you're not, you're going to be in big trouble. I mean, how do you tell this guy to be more humble? Why should he be?
You get your head chopped off.
You pretty much get your head chopped off. There are some fundamental principles that I want us to look at within the passage. And the first is pretty clear right at the very beginning, and that is, obviously, God is the source of everything. One of the statements that he's making over and over again is, well, I now understand that you control everything. You're the sovereign one, not me. Of course, at first, his thought was is that he was the sovereign one. But that's arrogance, right? Really is displayed very clearly in Romans chapter 1, the arrogance of man, and how it doesn't take him long before he suppresses truth and he begins to set himself up as God, or even four-footed animals and crawling beasts, and he begins to act like a beast. It's an interesting, degrading set forth in Romans chapter 1. But clearly, as we see in the passage, God is the source of everything good. God is the one that controls what you have, what you don't have. He's the sovereign one. That's a very simple truth, but unfortunately, man somehow, it just kind of goes over his head. He thinks he has some sort of control over what's happening in his life. Well, I'm the one that goes to work. Well, yes, but in him you live and breathe and have your existence. If he didn't want you to wake up today, you wouldn't wake up today. Oh, I think I got this from here. You don't have it from here. You couldn't breathe without it. James chapter 1, verse 17 says this, and you know the passage. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. And the Father of lights, with whom there's no variance or shadow of shifting. God is the source of every good gift. And we believe that. You know, that Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22. What a wonderful text that is. That it is the blessings of God that make rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. That he's the one that really gives the joy with the blessings. But you have to see the doxology, right? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Listen, at any point in time where you begin to stick your name in there, there's going to be problems. But clearly it's established. And I like Ecclesiastes 2 and verses 25 and 26 as it's ending the chapter, because you can hear the frustration of the writer of Ecclesiastes going, you know what's frustrating to me? He says, what's frustrating to me is that I may work hard and accumulate all kinds of stuff, but then God will take it away from me and give it to somebody who he likes. He says, that's really frustrating. And he says, and also I want to let you know that not only does he give my stuff to whoever he likes, he gives him joy, which I never had with all my stuff. And sometimes people wonder, why am I not so happy? I have all this stuff. And God says, because I haven't given you joy yet. That's one of those things that we can't seem to fabricate. We try to do it. You know, we try to put it in a little, you know, box and, you know, put these little microchips in. And somehow we try to sell it as joy, but people aren't any happier. You just get a little bit more miserable. And you know, you find yourself trying to push those things. Well, I don't want to go into it. There's a warning there in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and the warning is clear to the Israelites. And I want you to turn there with me, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Familiar passage as he starts off, that he led them in the wilderness that he might humble them. Our first response to God humbling us anytime is, why is he being so mean to me? But what God is doing is he's saving you from yourself. It's the grace of God that is humbling you, because how destructive that pride is. He says he humbled you and let you be hungry, so you might understand that you didn't really have anything to do with your sustenance. You didn't have anything to do with your survival. You need to understand that it's by the word of God, that he speaks things into existence. He wants man to come down from heaven. He makes it happen. But his statement says is this, if you drop on down to verse 10, but when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Who gave you the good land? God, right, obviously. But do we do that? Or do we forget? Beware lest you forget the Lord your God, by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I command you today, lest you have eaten and are satisfied, built good houses, lived in them, when your herds and your flocks that begin to multiply, and your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes what?
Proud.
Proud. And you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, where he led you through. Don't forget. That's very easy once you and I begin to have a little success to begin to think that we had something to do with it. As I think it only took Nebuchadnezzar after the fear of this dream 12 months. And already he had forgotten. And he begins to look at all that he has and he takes credit. This is what I built. This is what I did. This is what I... And God says, I can't let you get away with that, Nebuchadnezzar. That's going to be your doom. Clearly in Scripture, God is the source of every good gift. The second principle that we see in the passage is that power, possessions, have a tendency to corrupt us. The old phrase, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. And money doesn't have to corrupt you, but it has a tendency to corrupt you. Oh, I won't be, don't worry about me. I'm fine. You know, if God wants to give me tons of money, I'll be okay. I don't know. I mean, it hit Daniel pretty hard, or David pretty hard, as you look at King David in his life. And you see really throughout Scripture, Solomon really hard. Really throughout Scripture, you see the foothold that pride has in possessions and in positions of power. It doesn't take long before... Well, one of the passages in Proverbs, if you look with me in chapter 10, kind of points to this. Proverbs chapter 10 demonstrates the ease in which we slide into that kind of mindset. Proverbs 10 verse 15 reads this way. The rich man's wealth is his fortress. What is it saying about the rich man? He has a fortress. What is it? It's his wealth. It's the stuff that he has. That's where he believes he's good. It's his security. If you go on a little bit further, this will be expounded upon in chapter 18 of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 18. It almost seems like it's repeating the same proverb, but he goes on to greater detail within the text. Read it with me. Proverbs 18, verse 11. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. And like a high wall, watch the phrase, in what? His own imagination. The word imagination in this particular Hebrew text makes reference to a wall that many would have and build, in which they would place on that wall paintings. And the paintings would be of things that they longed for, or dreams that they had, or perhaps even trophies that they had attained. We might have photographs of things that we have holding our trophies. And that would be something similar to this. And the word imagination makes reference to that wall of pictures or images in our mind. Everybody has those, you know. We hold on to them. It makes us feel good, we think. But what he's going to convey, if you look within the passage, is verse 12. What's the next verse? Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. So watch out. Pride and what follows. The fall of man. And what's interesting is that Proverbs 18 will start off this way. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. You can't talk to this guy. He doesn't want to hear. He doesn't want to be corrected. He doesn't want to hear. He doesn't care what you have to say. This is why Jesus will say in Matthew 19, and he'll state to his disciples in verse 23, it's hard for a rich man to be saved. Now, what he'll go on to say, with God, all things impossible. But his point is that the power and the position that is given to people easily corrupts their mindset. And that's why when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, he says, when you're talking to rich people, tell them not to be conceited and not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. So, I mean, sometimes it almost sounds like, you know, I'm preaching against riches, but I mean, this is what Scripture is telling us, because how easily it comes into our lives. And before long, one of the Proverbs says, a wealthy man answers harshly. Why is that true, I wonder? Because he thinks he's different than everybody else, and that everybody else should be serving him. Don't you know who I am? Well, who are you? Because you have money, or somebody? And this person's nobody because they don't have money? Interesting text there in James. He says, don't you know that God chose the poor to be rich in faith? But what's also interesting is, it was the downfall of Lucifer. Yeah, strangely enough, if you look with me in Ezekiel chapter 28, Ezekiel 28, it kind of goes from the king of Tyre at the beginning of Ezekiel 28, and it morphs into Lucifer. And I think the beginning of the morphing is found in verse 13, where it begins to talk about you were in Eden. Do you see that in verse 13? The garden of God, every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper. In other words, we have this being that his sockets are transparent. And when he stands in the presence of God, which the text is going to say, Lucifer literally stood in the presence of God, that the light was beaming through these stones. And how glorious it must have been to be in his presence. No wonder they called him Lucifer, of course, making reference to glorious light. No wonder. But he began thinking he was the light, and he was simply the reflection of it. All of this was in you, he says, on the day you were created. And they prepared, in verse 14, what is he called? The anointed cherub who covers. And I placed you there. You were in the holy mountain. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. And you were blameless in your ways. In other words, did God create something that was fallible? Absolutely. It wasn't, this person was not, or this cherub was not sinful when he created him. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Watch verse 16. Why? By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. In other words, your pride with what you had accomplished caused you to be hateful. How easy it is for, once a person begins to find success in their life, to become not only condescending, but downright mean to people. And after a while, they just begin to see people as objects to use. In other words, having too much is not always a blessing, is it? It is therefore that which comes in and takes hold of us and is a foothold for pride, all of those things that come into our lives. And it's the graciousness of God that oftentimes holds back things in our life. Pride says, I just need more. But humility says, why don't you just give me what I need? This is found in Proverbs in chapter 30, if you look there with me. The declaration by Agur in the particular passage that we're looking at here in Proverbs 30 reads this way in verse 7. Two things I ask of thee, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Now, lest you and I misread this, the whole point of that small paragraph is this. You give me what you think is best for me. I trust you more than I trust myself. Because if I'm the one in control of what I get, if you leave it up to me, I'm going to mess it up. And before long, you'll be pushed out of the picture. Somewhere along the line, you'll be put out of the picture. And I don't want anything to come into my life that pushes you out of the picture. So why don't you, this is why we pray, give us this day our daily bread. What do we mean by that? Are we sort of doubting God that he's going to supply our needs? No. What we're saying in that prayer is, I trust you to give me exactly what I need for this day to do the work that you have for me. And I'm going to be satisfied whatever it is, because I know that if I get too much, something's going to happen and I'm going to go nuts. Keep me sane, God. So you see the necessity of that within the passage. And clearly we know that having too much easily moves in and has a foothold and brings in pride. The bottom line in this is that money and power doesn't make you happy. In fact, in many cases, it will ultimately cause sadness. And the one in Proverbs declares, look, you know what's best for me. You know what I need. I'm just going to put my hope and my trust in you. So as we come to this in Daniel chapter 4, we see a king that is immersed in himself, and his arrogance has taken him to a different state and causes him to see visions and causes him to see dreams, causes him to have these imaginations of his own mind. And anything but comforting, it becomes that which is destructive in his life. Well, as we look at this individual, what we see is the culprit then, of course, is what? Pride. What then is the result of pride if we were to take it all the way with Nebuchadnezzar? Well, Scripture will tell us it literally turns us into a beast. This is where we get to Psalm 49, by the way. If you turn there with me, one of the great texts that would be, I would say, perfect in this particular setting, because it shows where arrogance ultimately takes you. Psalm chapter 49. The psalmist begins to talk about the fact that why should I fear adversity? I mean, you're the one that takes care of me. But he talks also about those who trust in their wealth. And I want you to pick up with me in Psalm 49, verse 6. Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for his soul. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should see the pit. Sometimes we actually think that we can control life or death if we have enough money. But it says this in verse 10, for he sees that even the wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish. They leave their wealth to others. Watch verse 11. Their what? Inner thought is that their houses are forever. It's an imagination. It's a picture in their head. And their dwelling places to all generation. They've called their lands after their own names. Man in his pomp will not endure. He is like a beast that perishes. How does he end verse 20? Man in his pomp. Right. It's like a beast that perishes. What is it that makes us into the beast? And this is an interesting study, especially if you were to go in the New Testament. And look, we know clearly this was a divine act of God. But Scripture is revealing to us the wages of the sin of pride. That it literally makes us, pride makes you delusional. If you've done any kind of study in delusional thinking, I'm sure you've come across schizophrenia. At one time, in all our mental hospitals, at least half of the patients that were admitted in mental institutions were schizophrenic. What's interesting about the name schizophrenic, it actually comes from the Greek word which makes reference to the splitting of the mind. Unfortunately, many people have misdefined that as the same as multiple personalities. It has nothing to do with multiple personality. We say I'm schizophrenic, and that's what we think that has something to do with, well, I'm, you know, kind of two people. That's not what the splitting of the mind is talking about. What it's talking about is that the splitting of the mind, the person is unable to make contact with thoughts. And so the mind is divided and can't somehow relate and reason appropriately. Their talk and their speech becomes disjointed, and before long they become delusional. In fact, they believe that a lot of schizophrenia actually comes to the beginning of delusional thinking, because their minds are on all kinds of different pictures that are not really reality, so that when they begin to speak in terms of reality, it's very difficult for them to piece even sentences together. After a while, a person loses contact totally with reality in this state, and you'll find them perhaps rocking continuously, and you try to talk to them and they're not able to talk to you because they have lost contact. Strangely enough, a man gets into these mindsets of delusional thinking. And you see this with schizophrenia. You see it with, I just saw another advertisement this past week about manic depressive. I mean, they have new names for them, bipolar. Sounds a little bit better. So, you know, if you're bipolar, you're not really sick. You just need a pill. You know, we've kind of reduced everything to being physiological rather than spiritual. Here is man, and he finds himself in, what is manic? What is manic? Almost every major emotional deprivation, the root is pride. This is why Scripture continues to say, be of sound mind. I know the world wants to say, you can't really control that. But it has everything to do with taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. But let that mind wander. Let you begin to think that you're grand and wonderful and go into La La Land, or of course I call it LA Land. But put yourself in that world and begin to, you know, think that you're invincible and that you can do anything. Of course, you're always hearing it on the TV anyway. You can do anything you put your mind to. Yeah, you put your mind to it, you're not going to do anything, because that's what's destroying you. A man in his arrogance is like the beast that perishes, and before long, you begin to go into a beastly state of sorts. People wonder why people are doing such strange things. We had a lady a number of years ago, some of you remember, you would have had to have been with us a lot of years back. I won't say her name because I just don't think it's appropriate. But she had come, and I remember on this particular occasion, she saw herself as a prophet, and of course she was wanting to have a position in the church as a prophet, and I sat down with her and we talked for a while, and we talked about submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And then about a week later, I got a call, and somebody said, did you hear so-and-so was on the radio? And I said, on the radio? Oh yeah, she's on a Christian station. And one of the local radio stations here had actually put her on the radio station, and she was giving testimony of some of the prophecies that that she was seeing. And so they were giving her the airtime, and I made a call and, you know, tried to encourage them to not do that. to no success on that particular there. But shortly after that, she came and she called me up. It was in the middle of the night, and about 2 o'clock. And she wanted me to come over because she wanted to let me know that she was Jesus Christ. And so me and some of the men went over together, and ultimately she was hitting a high at that moment, her manic state. And within just, I would say within about an hour, she was in her depressed state and began to get suicidal. It wasn't long before family members had come in and taken her to a hospital. But what we saw with this particular individual is her continually to go in these states, but it almost always began with that manic, you know, the greatness, and before long you're a legend in your own mind. And some of it was brought on by the medication that she was taking, which also would put her in these swings. You start off with a swing, and then medication puts you a little bit more. You take a downer to bring it down. It takes you too far down to bring an upper to bring it back up, and it takes you too far up, and the pendulum begins this swing in a crazy state. Scripture says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 3, this, that if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now, you read a verse like that and you say, how terrible it is for God to say that I'm nothing. Well, what God is trying to give you are facts. You don't control things. You don't control life. You're not in charge of this world. If you think you are, you're delusional. Oh, I just wish I could have saved this life. It's not up to you. It's in the hands of God. He's the one in charge. Is God sovereign or is he not? Does he raise people up or doesn't he? But how wonderful it is to know that he's the one that controls these things and not you. How wonderful that is. Does that mean that you shouldn't do anything? Absolutely not. Obey God. But live in sanity. I mean, be sane. And sane means that you just obey God and you walk in humility and say, you know, I'm going to humble myself under the mighty hand of God, and I'm going to let him exalt me. If he wants me exalted, but if he'll give me a blessing, it's his blessings that will make me rich. He'll give you, you know, satisfaction. He'll give you joy. If you try to get it yourself in your own power and your own majesty, there's an interesting word that's used in Romans chapter 12. If you take a moment, look there with me. Romans chapter 12. You know the passage. It tells us not to be conformed to the world. Verse 2. It's interesting that it starts off that you present your body as a living sacrifice to God, which is a pretty humble state if you think about it. But it says in verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, this is Romans 12, but be transformed by what?
Renewing your mind.
Oh yeah, that's better than, you know, I don't know, 20 hours of counseling. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. One of the most mind-healthy things that you could ever do is serve God. You want to not go crazy in old age? Serve God. Do what he says. I'm trying to give you mental health here. And then verse 3 reads this way. For through the grace given to me, read this with me. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man not to think more highly of himself than he ought. Now, the word that he uses in the Greek is hupophroneo, which the word basically means this, high-minded, or I guess you could literally describe it as spaced out. It is somebody that perceives themselves in a delusional way. And Paul is saying, look, I know the world. Everybody perceives themselves as a hero, probably especially today, because everybody has their own little place on the interweb where they're, you know, and everybody needs to know just everything that they're doing and how wonderful they are. And so here we are, a legend in our own mind, and we have all these things and how great we are. And, you know, isn't the world a wonderful place since I'm here? But it says, don't think yourself that way. Have sound judgment. Watch the phrase. That's not the way you should think. Think so as to have what? Sound judgment. Whatever God has given to you, be thankful. There's something God has given to you. If you drop on down, what does he say in verse 16? Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be what?
Haughty
in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. What will you do if that's true? Well, someone does something wrong to you. I'm gonna get them back. Well, that's the point of verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil. Respect what is right aside. Possible so far as it depends. You be at peace with all men. Why? They're going to get away with murder. That's your arrogance talking. What, you think you're going to stop evil on this earth? Leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is the Lord. He will repay. A lot of people are just literally going crazy and thinking delusionally. This is James 1. Just shows the nature of man. In James 1, verse 22, I think. It says, but prove yourself doers of the word, and not merely hearers who what?
Delude
themselves. Well, we're living in a day and age where everybody likes to talk about how wonderful they are and the things that they've accomplished, but it's just delusional thinking. First of all, it's not you, it's God. And when you begin to take on the things of the world and you perceive yourself as the answer for the things of the world, it puts you in a delusional state. You think, well, that's going to be comforting if I'm in control. That's not going to be comforting. It's going to drive you nuts. And quite frankly, everybody around you is going to drive nuts. Peace of God comes when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Let Him be in control. I just want to end with this passage found in Philippians, if you'll turn there with me. Philippians chapter 4. Of course, strangely enough, he actually says, don't be anxious. So where does anxiety come? Paranoia, schizophrenic. You ever heard that phrase? Paranoia. What would that be? Paranoia. What would that be? Could you put it in the category of anxiety? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, the reason it's saying with thanksgiving is this, is that you're trusting God will do the right thing. I think it's interesting that, you know, it's not necessarily saying that you and I should go before God and saying, okay, I need this to make me happy. What you're doing is you come before God and you're saying, look, I'm anxious about this, but I know you know better for me than I know for myself, so thank you for handling it. That's where your relief is. And what will happen according to verse 7? The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall do what? And? Oh, wow. 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 Your minds, too. What's the source of most of our anxiety? Pride. you didn't get something that you thought you deserved, or something happened to you you think you didn't deserve. I can't believe that happened to me. It's your pride that's making you delusional. Every good and perfect gift comes from God, from the Father of lights, and there's no variance or shadow shifting. Does God know what's best for you? Even if it seems to us like a trial, is it possible that God is doing something good in our lives? It's not only possible, it's exactly what he's doing. And quite frankly, you're just being arrogant when you think you know better than God. Your misery comes from outthinking God. That's what you're trying to do. Because I think I know better. Why do you think Paul puts what he puts in Philippians chapter 4 towards the end? Let me read it to you. Let's just read it together. Verse 12. I know how to get along with what? And I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance. Who's in charge of circumstances? I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both in having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things. I know exactly. He's going to do exactly what I need. I know that. I'm at peace with that. I'm not worried about controlling my world. You will drive yourself nuts. I just saved a lot of you from going to the hospital. Which, by the way, just last note, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 17. Obey your leaders, submit to them. What's the next phrase? Keep watch over your souls. Where'd you hear that before? Daniel. Watchers of the souls were the angels in the Old Testament. Watchers of the souls in the New Testament are your pastors. There's a reason why certain messages come up. I'm going to say like Daniel, I had nothing to do with it. But God was orchestrating that you might be saved, not only in salvation, strangely enough, but the word soul, psyche. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us and how you have taken us out of the realm of pride that would just so easily beset us and take us down a path of hopelessness and helplessness and confusion. It would cause us to act like an animal, and our reason would leave us. But you, Lord, desire to heal our mind, and all we have to do is think reasonably. It is reasonable to understand that none of us are perfect. You tell us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. It would be delusional for us to think that we're righteous. It'd be crazy. It'd be delusional to think that we could save ourselves. We can't even bring ourselves into a birth, let alone maintain life within ourselves. Lord, you bring us into the realm of sane thinking when we realize that you control everything and we absolutely control nothing. But how peaceful it is to live in this realm, to walk by faith and not by sight. How wonderfully healing it is to our minds to take ourselves out of the equation and just put our trust wholly on you. To know that if we walk in a way that is pleasing to you, if we just simply obey what you tell us to do, If we seek first your kingdom, you'll take care of us. Lord, may we not have to learn the lesson as Nebuchadnezzar did. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.